You know, one of the most amazing stories to me in the Bible is the story of Jesus raising raising Lazarus from the dead. John, the apostle, tells us about it in his gospel. It's really a cool story. You see, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. Jesus loved Lazarus. They weren't strangers. They apparently spent some time together. Well, one day Lazarus becomes sick, and so Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. The message was simple. It was like, hey, the one whom you love is sick. We need you to come and heal him, because they knew Jesus had this ability. He had this kind of power to do this. Now, Lazarus wasn't just some guy standing on the side of the road one day hoping that maybe Jesus might walk by and would heal him. Lazarus was someone Jesus loved. He was a friend of Jesus. Of course, Jesus would heal him. Right? Well, look what John says here in chapter 11 of his gospel. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. The message is, come quickly, Lazarus, the one you love is really, really sick. I'll get there. Jesus loves the three of them, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And how does he show it? Drags his feet. He doesn't get there on time. Now, he eventually went to see Lazarus, but by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for a while. I don't know how long the trip was, but it was at least 4 days or so. Now, Jesus told Martha when she came to meet him, she found out he was in town. She shows up like, hey, if you'd come sooner, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. Jesus just says, look, I'm going to raise him back to life. Martha's like, look, I know there's a future resurrection one day when you're going to raise everybody from the dead, but he'd be alive today if you had come sooner. Jesus said, look, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will live even when they die. Now think of this situation with me. Lazarus is dead, right? I mean, he is buried. He's placed in a tomb. A very large stone is placed in front of the tomb. His body's going to be in there for a couple years until it's just bones left. Then they're going to gather the bones up and put them in a special box. That'll be the place where people would go to visit their loved one. But Jesus told Martha that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now think about the power that is necessary to do that. I mean, Lazarus is not on an operating table when his heart suddenly stops, right? And the doctor's barking orders, nurse, inject so many cc's of this medicine, do it stat, whatever that means. Right? It's not the TV shows. I mean, Lazarus is like dead. In the grave for 4 days, rotten stench emanating from it, dead. This is no resuscitation. Jesus is not a physician about to administer CPR. He's been dead for a while. It's hot in that area of the world. Nobody wants to go into the tomb at this point. But look at what Jesus does here again in John chapter 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. Remember, he loves Lazarus, right? This is he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He's deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Because you haven't been here. Goes on, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, burial clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now think of this scene with me. Jesus is standing outside this tomb where Lazarus is buried. He tells the people to move this very large, very heavy stone. It probably would have taken a number of men to do this moving. He tells him, do that so that I can raise Lazarus from the dead. And how does he raise him from the dead? He doesn't lay a hand on him. He just speaks the words, a command. Lazarus, come out. The very force of his command for him to do something caused his body to come back to life. He was dead. Jesus orders him to do something. The power of his command raises him back to life. Think of the power in his voice. Question. why did Jesus tell the people to move away the stone? If he can make a man who was dead 4 days come to life with the power of his voice, why didn't he just order the stone to move itself? Stone, get over there. Why did he have the people move the stone? Well, this is how spiritual gifts work. You see, there is no one there who could raise Lazarus from the dead but Jesus. But what they could do is move away the stone. So Jesus tells them to do what they can do, use their power, their energy to roll away the stone, and then step back and watch God do something amazing, something extraordinary. See, that's how spiritual gifts work. God gives us an ability to serve the church in some way, and we do that with the strength he has given us through the power of the Holy Spirit, but then we sit back and we watch God do extraordinary and wonderful things. But never forget, it is God doing those things. God tells us to use our spiritual gifts to roll away the stone, and then he's going to do an amazing thing, raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, this morning we're wrapping up our very short series, just 3 weeks long, on the issue of spiritual gifts. And so we're going to look more closely at what God calls us to do with them and what the very purpose of our spiritual gifts really is. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a letter Paul wrote to the church in a city called Ephesus. If you have one of these black Bibles, it's page 977. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Paul writes this through the Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, in these verses, Paul is writing about spiritual gifts in the context of gifted people he gives to the church. God gives spiritual gifts so that his people use their spiritual gifts for his people. In other words, when God is giving spiritual gifts, what he's really doing is giving gifted people to the church. It's the person with the gift, not just the gift that he's giving. The person with the ability given by God is the gift to his church. Now, in verse 11, Paul lists some of them. It's doubtful it's a complete list, but these are certainly some that he says. He says first that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers. We're going to see in a moment that that last one is really one group. The apostles were a select group of men chosen by Jesus to build his church. That is, they were men who were set apart by Jesus with the very purpose of establishing the church of Jesus Christ in this world. They were perhaps the greatest missionaries we have ever seen. All Christians, all over the world, whatever their particular flavor or stripe, all those who are truly followers of Jesus descend from one or more of these men. The gospel that we have today comes through these men upon whom he has built his church. That's why the New Testament was written by either the apostles or their close associates. They were somehow connected to the apostles. The prophets were those who had proclaimed the coming of Jesus. In fact, look earlier in chapter 2 of the same letter. Chapter 2, back up to verse 19, I think it is. Yeah. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, those of us who don't come out of the tradition of God's people, which is most of us here. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church, he says, is built on this foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That means he's the most important piece. Without Jesus, there is no church. And yet, without the people that Jesus instructed to build his church, there would also be no church. Just as Lazarus would not have risen from the dead if they hadn't rolled away the stone. God used their efforts, the work they did, to accomplish what only he can. Fact is, the apostles and prophets couldn't die for anyone's sins. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus does what only he can, relying on us to do what we can. Paul mentions the evangelist next. He said, now when we think evangelist, for many of us, we're thinking like Billy Graham traveling from town to town, filling a huge stadium, preaching the gospel, lots of people come forward, right? That's what we often think of, but that's not quite it. I mean, that's certainly part of it. For example, Timothy. Paul wrote a letter to him, wrote two letters that are in the New Testament. He instructed Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to do the work of the ministry. What was that for him? What was that? He said, do the work of an evangelist. He also told Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Do the work of the role of a pastor in Ephesus. Guide this church. Spend your life dedicated to these people. While you're there, do the work of an evangelist. So to be an evangelist doesn't require that you travel all over the place. It certainly doesn't require that you fill a stadium with a bunch of people. It was work generally one-on-one or one in a, you know, with a small group of people. See, an evangelist is not like a special office in the church, like elder or deacon. It's more that some people are gifted in a particular way to do evangelism, and so God uses them in an extraordinary way. I mean, all Christians are instructed to proclaim the good news of Jesus, but God has gifted some to do it in an extraordinary way. God uses some people to bring more people to Christ than others. It's his choice to gift some people that way. I mean, for another example to illustrate this, all Christians are instructed to instruct one another. We have a role, a responsibility to teach one another, and yet some are gifted by God in such a way that they're set apart for the role of teaching. That's what my role here is. Just same with evangelism. We all have the responsibility to proclaim Christ, but God has called some and enabled some people to do so in an extraordinary way. That's what he means by evangelists. Then Paul says the pastors are the shepherds and teachers. Right? That's one group, right? First he says there are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then the shepherd slash teacher. It's really one group there. Now the word shepherd, if you have an ESV, you'll notice a little footnote at the bottom. It says, or pastors. It's the same word. The pastor means shepherd. To pastor, the verb, means to shepherd. I am a pastor of this church because God has called me to shepherd this church. God has called me to lead this church spiritually. That's how he has set me apart in my life. The elders are called by God to assist me in shepherding this church. We together lead this church. We pastor this church. That's actually the way the elders shepherd God's people, is by teaching. You cannot separate teaching and shepherding. It's all part of it. In fact, Paul says in Titus, he's addressing the elders. He says to Titus that the elder, and that man who's going to be an elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's the role of an elder. Let me say this to the men here. Many of you have mentioned to me that you want to be an elder one day, that you would love to be called by God to shepherd his church. It's an incredible role. It's a weighty responsibility. But know this. Before you can be an elder, you have to demonstrate that you know the scriptures. It is a qualification to be an elder. There are character qualifications that are pretty steep. Sometimes I wonder if I even meet the qualifications. But you also have to know the scriptures, right? You don't become an elder just because you're older. You reach a certain age and we set you apart. That's not what it means. It means someone set apart for the role of shepherding God's people. So you need to demonstrate the necessary character qualities, but make sure you're learning the scriptures. You know, I've challenged my son on a number of occasions to figure out what kind of man he wants to be, right? He should want to be a man of integrity, a man of honor, a man of hard work, a man of great character. He should want to be a godly man. But then I tell him to ask himself, what are you doing now to make sure you become that? So, man, if you want to be an elder, what are you doing now about that? Strive to become the men God wants you to be. So, God has given gifted people to his church. Now, there are no more apostles and prophets, at least not in the sense Paul means in this verse. You can think of those as gifts for other missionaries and those who can speak God's truth. He says there are evangelists and pastor teachers. But what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, ask yourself this question. Why does God give gifted people to his church? What is the purpose? Look at verse 11 again. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. God gives gifted people to the church for this purpose, to equip the church to do the work of ministry. God gives evangelists and he gives pastors/teachers to the church to equip the church. He doesn't give gifted people to the church so that the gifted people can do the work of ministry. Now, we do the work of ministry. As elders, we have a role to shepherd, to minister to God's people. But we do that because we're part of the church. And it's the church's responsibility to do the work of the ministry. Our particular role in that is to equip all of you, the saints, those who are followers of Jesus, equip you to do the work of ministry. Paul isn't giving like a hierarchy here where you have the pastor at the top and you got the elders and everybody else underneath them get to watch them do the work. The pastors are given to prepare you to do the work of ministry. See, God called me to plant this church, but he called Dan and Dave and Joel to do the work of ministry with me as elders, as shepherds of this church. He did that so we can help you do the work of ministry, not so that we would do it. You know, it's like the saying, if you use the saying, don't, it's terrible. It's like the saying, those who can do and those who can't teach. That's crazy. Those who can are best equipped to do the teaching. Why would you want someone who can't do it do the teaching? Here's how I would do it. Of course, I fail at it. That's not the guy or woman you want to listen to. You want to listen to those that are gifted and called by God who can do it, who are able to do it, who demonstrate that they do it. You know, in our roles as pastors of this church, we're helping you engage in ministry. That's why at New City, we don't appoint elders. We affirm them. After we launched, we waited about a year. During that year, I'd known some of them prior, but during that year, I was looking for men who were meeting the biblical qualifications for elder, and they're quite high. So I looked for those men who were meeting those qualifications. And then among those men, I looked for men who were able to teach, because you can't separate teaching from the role of pastor. But then, of those, I looked for those who were actually doing the work of shepherding others. Maybe not in an official capacity, but they were walking alongside other Christians, other believers, helping them grow in their faith, helping them follow Jesus. We affirm those who are already doing it. So, man, if you're here and you want to be an elder one day, do the work that God has called you to do. Study the scriptures, make sure you're equipped to teach, actually walk alongside others and shepherd them. But we must not forget that we're all ministers. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a minister. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are in the ministry. It's not just something that I get to do because I'm paid to do this. It's something that each one of us as followers of Jesus have as a responsibility. You are a minister of the gospel if you are a follower of Jesus. It's those who are actively serving him with their spiritual gifts. Now notice the goal of equipping the saints for the work of the purpose is equipping the saints. But God gives gifted people to the church for what? What is the goal? Look at verse 12. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Here's the goal. For building up the body of Christ. The purpose of gifted people in the church is building up the saints. That's all of us. It's not just a select group of people that someone in Rome says is a saint. It's all followers of Jesus for all time. We are the saints of God. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was building up the church. That's how he saw everything. He was an apostle. Everything he did was for that purpose. In fact, in Romans 14, he's talking about the purpose of our personal ethics. You know what the purpose of our personal ethics is? Building up the body of Christ. In Rome, they had a problem, right? If you wanted to eat a steak, that means you had to go to the market, the meat market, to buy some meat. Problem was, almost every bit of meat sold at the market was meat that from an animal that had been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god, to a false idol. No. Real Christian knows, look, idols are fake. They're not real. There's no one there that they're actually having this meat offered to. So it's a steak. Go ahead and eat it. As long as it's good meat. And yet there were a bunch of Christians who had come out of that life. Said, you know what? I used to offer those sacrifices. I used to worship those false gods. If I eat this meat, it's as if I'm still doing that. And in my conscience, I can't do it. Paul says, look, don't eat it then. And those of you who know better, don't eat it either because your brother is more valuable to you than a good juicy steak. So for their sake of their conscience, for the sake of love, here's how you decide in your personal ethics. In fact, he wrote this. in response to this whole issue, says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That is, for the mutual building up of the body of Christ. Give up your freedom and your liberty to eat a steak for the sake of your brother who is offended and questions his faith if you eat it. That's our role, our goal in personal ethics. He said that the reason our corporate worship, why do we get together in his letter to Corinthians? He said the goal of our corporate worship is building up one another. Whether that's through the songs we sing or through something, an encouraging word God gives to one of his people, through the preaching of his word, through whatever we do in our corporate gathering, it's for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. That's why we celebrate changed lives. Because we're celebrating what God is doing, and it's building up his body. God gave us a gifted worship leader to build up the body of Christ. It's not just because he's a good worship or a musician, good singer. It's because he can lead us and help us grow. Paul said the very basis for his authority as an apostle was for the building up of the body of Christ. You know, God, you get a sense from Paul that when we make decisions for how we live our lives, one of our aspects of our decision ought to be building up his church. It ought to be, how can I engage in the work of the ministry to help build Christ's church? That's what he lived for. That's what we are supposed to live for. I mean, after all, why did Jesus come? To build his church. He promised in Matthew that he was going to build his church. Ephesians 5 says Jesus gave up his life for his church. Seems pretty important. All of the activity of Jesus on earth was geared toward this. The life he lived for his church. The death he died for his church. The role of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to convict men and women of their sin and point them to Jesus so that through that, Jesus would build his church. You see a pattern here. All of human history either points forward in time to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or it points backward in time to the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is the purpose of his death and resurrection? Building his church. That's the activity of God in this world today. Now, this building up takes place in a specific way. Verse 13 says that God has given these gifted people to the church to equip the saints with the goal of building up, he says, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that, we'll go on. It says the building up of the body of Christ happens as we are changed into adult wholeness. We're not simply trying to help you stop sinning. We want you to grow and mature and flourish in all areas of your life. Because that makes you a mature follower of Jesus. That is the end result of the work of the ministry God has given us to do. It's the maturity of God's people. Now let me say, that does not mean our ministry at this church needs to become inward focused. Lots of churches have spent lots of time and energy focused on their own internal programs where they take care of themselves and they completely forget that there are lost people outside. People who don't know Jesus, and because they don't know Jesus, they're in a whole lot of danger. If we truly recognize what God is calling us to do, we're going to remember that we need to also reach out. It's not just reaching in and caring for one another. We need to reach out. It's our job to tell those people about Jesus. Here's how one author said it. He said the focus, now he's writing a commentary on this text. The focus of this text is mostly on internal strengthening of the church. But building up the church by reaching out to unbelievers is also included. We can't separate the idea of making disciples from the idea of evangelism. That's why he mentions evangelists. It's not just the pastors who care for the church. It's the evangelists, those in the congregation who reach out and share their faith. They tell others about the good news of Jesus. That's everybody. We have to make sure that is part of our motivation, part of our activity as the church. Fact is, it's both new converts and it's helping Christians grow in their faith. You can't do one without the other and still be doing the mission Jesus has given us. It's both. We have to reach out. We have to care for one another. It means we have to have this balanced approach to what we do as the church. See, God doesn't want us floundering. He doesn't want us, as Paul says, tossed around. Now, when you first become a Christian, I mean, all new Christians, you're immature. You're like, in many ways, like a little child. That's okay. Immaturity is okay when it's expected, right? Fact is, as a new Christian, you need more help to grow in your faith than a more mature Christian needs, right? It's like a baby, newborn babies. They need lots of attention. And I didn't really know that when I had one. You can't just leave them on the couch and go to the grocery store. You got to, I mean, it's not like the rotisserie, right? You set it and forget it. You can't do that with a baby. They need constant supervision. But over time, they start to grow, and pretty soon they reach an age and a maturity level. You're like, you know what? Stay here. I'll be back in 5 minutes. I'm running to the corner store. And as they continue to grow, you can say, hey, I don't need a babysitter anymore. You can watch your sisters while your mother and I have a nice date. Right? Hey, I haven't paid for a babysitter in a few years. So that pays for the date. It's nice. Not really. She caught that. Not really. We're not going to McDonald's. I mean, if you are a new Christian and you remain where you are in your faith and your level of maturity for a long time, something is wrong, right? What is the essence of life? You are growing and developing and becoming. I mean, if I told you my daughter is 12, but I still have to feed her every day, I still have to change her diaper, I have to make sure she doesn't knock the lamp off the table, have to keep her away from the stairs so she doesn't fall down, you'd be asking, 12 years or 12 months? Because at 12 months, that's expected. But if your child's 12 and isn't potty trained, something's wrong, right? So it's okay if you're a new Christian to be immature in your faith. Just know that if you're going to live as a Christian, you have to grow. You have to grow up. You have to soon become mature in your faith. You can't just remain there. See, as we build up the church with our spiritual gifts, our focus is on making new Christians and helping those new Christians become mature Christians who then go out and help make more new Christians. It becomes this disciple cycle, right? That's how we continue growing. We have to protect new Christians, Paul says, or they're going to end up like a guy floating in the ocean after a ship sinks. He uses that analogy though, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wave. We have to protect one another as the body of Christ. And how do we do that? How do we protect one another with our spiritual gifts? Look at verse 15. Rather, instead of being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, he says, speaking the truth in love. Now, lots of people like to speak the truth. Notice what he says. You speak the truth in love. You're not just simply telling someone how it is. You do so for their benefit, not just to get it off your chest. Look, you're falling short. I want to help you grow. I can't allow you to continue living this way because it's harming you. I'm speaking, this is wrong behavior. You need to change. But I'm only telling you this because I love you, right? I'm not narrowing it. It's not a public calling out there, Brendan. Or is it? No, I'm just kidding. It says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, the body of Christ is the church. And what is the responsibility of the church? When each part of the body is functioning properly, the church grows. That means each part is important, right? Whether it's the finger or the foot or the cerebellum, whether you know how that function contributes to the life of the body, it still contributes and it is necessary for the growth of the body. Every Christian is responsible to preach Christ. You can't get out of that responsibility. It's not my gift. No, you have that responsibility. You must share Christ. We also must encourage one another, give to one another, serve, teach, evangelize, correct. But God has given specific individuals a special gift to do one or more of those in a special way, in a supernatural way. We can all share Christ, right? But when Devo shares Christ or Mike shares Christ, God is using them in an extraordinary way that he doesn't use all of us. We're all instructed to teach, but when Dan teaches, lives are changed. People respond to the truth of God because he's gifted in a particular way to do that particular task within the church. Whatever your spiritual gift is, whether it's scrubbing floors on your hands and knees or serving communion or praying or giving or encouraging one another, you have an essential role. The church cannot grow if you won't contribute. The way you contribute is by serving with the giftedness God has given you. See, a body doesn't function properly if the foot remains attached to the body but won't grasp anything. You can't walk very well if your toes won't press against the ground as you attempt to move forward. Your body doesn't function properly if your lungs won't transfer out carbon dioxide from the blood and bring in fresh oxygen into the blood. You won't last very long. You need lungs. They're kind of important. No matter how insignificant you think your particular spiritual gift is, no matter how poorly you think you are gifted with it, you have an essential role to play in the body of Christ. No matter how great you think your spiritual gift is, how special you think it is, no matter how gifted with it you think you really are, you need the body of Christ or you're not going to grow in your faith. The gift is not given to you, it's given to us. You need us. We need one another to serve one another. Do you see what's at stake, though? The very mission of Christ in this world is at stake. The mission of Christ is to build his church. Paul says this happens when each part is functioning properly. Not when some parts are functioning properly. Not when most parts are functioning properly. He says when each part is functioning as God designed it to function, then the body grows. So do the work that God calls us to do. Use your spiritual gifts. Be busy rolling away the stones in front of tombs with bodies inside. And once you roll away that stone, step back and watch God do extraordinary wonders, doing what only He can do through the effort that you bring. See, the fact is, each one of us was a Lazarus. Perhaps some of you are Lazarus, but each one of us at one time was a Lazarus. We were dead in the tomb of our sins, and we were unable to get out. The stench of our death hung upon us. The grave clothes that we were wrapped in kept us so tight we couldn't move. The stone in front of the entrance to the tomb is so big and so heavy, we couldn't move it if we even wanted to. And apart from the voice calling us out, we wouldn't even want to. See, each one of us was dead like this, but then someone used his or her spiritual gift and rolled away that stone. And when that stone was out of the way through your gift of service to his body, you heard the voice of the only one in the entire universe who can raise the dead. You heard the voice of Jesus calling you into life out of the death you were stuck in. See, the proper response to all that God has done for us in Christ is to give him our very lives. I mean, there's nothing more we can give, right? I can't give anyone $1 million. I don't have $1 million. I'll never have $1 million. But I can give you what I have. And all I have to offer God is everything that I am. All my goals, all my dreams, all my desires, all my resources, all my time, all of my affections. My desire for God is what I give him. See, what we ought to end up with is a life that sings these words, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so that all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be, my only boast is you." As we serve with our spiritual gifts, God works in us and through us to bring more people to faith, to grow us in our faith. So let's serve together as his people, and let's see what God is going to do right here in the near northeast of Grand Rapids. Let's roll away the stone, and let's listen for the voice of Jesus calling the dead to life.